Turn back with me to Matthew. We're going to read Matthew 22, but we're going to be in Matthew 21 and 22 again. Following up from last week, you remember two chapters of tests. Jesus was the most scrutinized person of all time. His life was so closely watched, and his detractors, the Jewish leaders, were all about trying to discredit him and ultimately put him to death. And in their own twisted way, they thought somehow that they were doing God's will as they did that. And of course, we know couldn't have been further from the truth. Now, what we're going to look at is, we looked at last week, we looked at their tests, the Jewish leaders and their testing of Jesus, really they're trying to discredit him. What we're going to look at today, and again, it's peppered throughout here, and their tests were peppered throughout these two chapters. Now, Jesus' response is going to be peppered throughout these two chapters. We're going to look at what Jesus says now. They had their tests, but Jesus has his answer. For our time right now, we're just going to read chapter 22 together, and then we'll look at both of these chapters again. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all whom were found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is on this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Then the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses says that a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are with us seven brothers. The first died after had married, and having no offspring left to his wife, his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And what a sweet time it is when we gather together around your word and to hear, God, your amazing message to us. And God, as we look at the book of Matthew together and have for several months, it has just been an incredible time to see the character of Jesus Christ and, God, to see all the things that he did here and his ministry and the way that he interacted with people, God, and just everything about him. It has just been incredible. I pray, God, as we look into this today again, as we have opportunity, we may desire to point fingers at people who didn't get it or to think of others in our life who need to hear this message. But God, I pray that you would not allow us to do that today, but you would help us with the personal application for these truths we're learning. That God, you would get in and convict us of sin, that you would change us, God, that we would yield ourselves to you, even in this, the reading of your word. And God, that we might go out of here able to please you better at the end of this hour, in Jesus' name. Okay, so again, two chapters of tests. Just very quickly, I want to just kind of, in a very survey form, talk about what we talked about last week, and just sort of as a way of review, set the stage of the dynamic that's going on here. And you can see that if you especially read 21 and 22 together, you can see this sort of dynamic that's going on between Jesus and then the religious authorities of his day. They're challenging him, and then he's answering them with his own challenges or tests. That's why I call this two chapters of tests, because there's really two kinds of tests that we're going to talk about today. The ones that we saw last week, the people testing Jesus, but Jesus offering tests of his own. And tests are very helpful, quite honestly, for us today. So last week, we saw that Jesus was very scrutinized. Luke 6, 7, 11, 53 through 54, 14, 1, 20, 20, all talk about these different tests that people were testing Jesus on because they saw him as a political threat. He was a threat to their power, to their way of life, to really everything. And so they wanted to put him down, squash him, kill him. Matthew 27, 17 says that they even turned him over to Pilate because of envy. He was a political enemy of theirs. We saw that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians all banded together against Jesus. And that's really kind of unthinkable. I mean, you have the totally different doctrinal positions, totally different way of thinking about life, and normally working against each other, hating each other, banded together because they saw Jesus as such a serious threat. They continued to assail him. We saw that they had, through a woman caught in adultery, John 8, a man with withered hand in Matthew 12, testing him on whether he was really the Christ and trying to really find some way or something to use against him so that the people would get on their side to hate Jesus. Then our chapters, we looked at the first test was a test of authority. Read Matthew 21:23 with me. Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So they were challenging his authority. He silenced them. Test of allegiance, 22:17, as we just read, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And again, that was that lose-lose situation we looked at. If he said, "Yes, pay," one group would hate him. If he said, "No, don't pay," the other group would have something to use against him. But he gave his answer, which we're going to look at a little more today, and silenced his critics. Next, a test about his doctrine, or specifically about the resurrection. In Matthew 22:23, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher." And so that's the one, again, where they kind of threw this thing about marriage up there, and they thought they had some really clicky answer, you know, but Jesus understood the real question was about the resurrection and silenced them. the test of the law or the scriptures in 22:35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Now, the Pharisees, you remember, they were the authorities. They were the ones that explained the law to everyone, but they had no clue about the law. They didn't really understand why God had given us the law or about it at all. And so Jesus pointed that out to them and silenced them. So for one part of this dynamic, we see that they are assailing Jesus. They're banding together ungodly, unlikely allies, trying to put Jesus down, finding a way to put him to death, really, to get him out of the way, off the political scene, so that they could get back to business as usual, making money, the things that they thought were important, getting the prominence in the community and all of those kind of things. So within this narrative now, what we're going to see is weaved throughout these tests, Jesus offers his own tests. Now, we didn't read this last week. I started to, and then I forgot what I was doing. We need to back up now to chapter 21 and read verses 18 through 22 and start to get this with me now. Start to see this dynamic and see the flow of all of this. Okay, so chapter 21, verse 18. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. When his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" And get there with me right now. If I was Jesus, I would have to say, "Shut up. I mean, come on. Haven't you been paying attention all this time? Look at all the stuff we've been studying, all the miracles he did. It's like, how did the fig tree wither away? You know, I sprayed some Roundup on it and it died. It's not that big of a miracle, right?" But they're marveled because his word, it withered, right? Think of all they had seen up until now. I mean, these guys, their heads are so thick, they're not quite getting it yet, right? Okay, but anyway, I guess let's just be people. It would be kind of an amazing thing. He speaks, the thing withers. Whoa. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" And so Jesus is trying to ramp up their thinking just a little bit here, you know. Come on, guys, get this. Haven't you been seeing all that I'm doing? You could move mountains if you trust me, right? And the disciples, these 12 guys, the 11 of them, they would go out and they would be doing the very things that Jesus did, literally doing the same kind of things that Jesus was doing, casting out demons, healing people, all those different kind of things. And they would go out and do more than move mountains. They would go out throughout the whole world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God would bring many people to salvation, and churches be planted all over the known world. Amazing. And so this is part of that. Jesus is saying, look, wow, you know, get this, guys. You're going to do these same things. But that's not the point of this miracle. Now, I want you to think about this with me. We didn't look at this passage in our time together just because in America we preach on Palm Sunday every single year, right? We hear a message from Palm Sunday almost every year. And so how many ever you've heard over your lifetime? So I just decided, you know what? I don't need to preach another Palm Sunday message right now, so we just kind of skip that one. But get this. You have what we call Palm Sunday. You have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, so here Jesus comes. He's headed straight to the cross. He knows that he's telling them that. But he gets there, and everybody that's following him, all the people that are watching and all the lookers, and they have in their mind that the Messiah is an earthly king, and we're going up right now, and here's this guy that can do all this stuff. He's got to be the one. We're putting him on the throne. The Romans are going to be out of here. We're going to have money. We're going to have prosperity. And if I ever get sick, all I got to do is go to the king. This is going to be great, right? And so they usher him in there, and we have that whole fanfare and all that stuff, and he goes in, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Son of David. Save us, please." And the next day it says he gets up and he goes from where he was staying, Bethany, and he sees a fig tree when he was hungry. And there was no fruit on it. Did Matthew just put that in there because Jesus missed breakfast? Think about that with me. And Jesus curses the unfruitful fig tree. Why? It was useless. There was no fruit on that fig tree. It looked like a fig tree. It was in a good place for figs. It should have been just fine, but it was fruitless. It was a sham. That fig tree was good for nothing. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. Jesus withered it. The Jewish people of all should have got that. They should have been thinking about, they were thinking that they were ready to usher in Jesus as their earthly king when they were not ready for him. They were thinking their way, their goals, their desires, their life, their pleasures, and not thinking about Jesus and his agenda whatsoever, and they should have known. Then what happens right after that? All these interactions with the Jewish leaders, okay? They're challenging him. They're testing him. They're trying to beat him down. They would eventually kill him. Okay, now, if they were the fig tree, there's no fruit on them. There was only thorns growing there. Now, in the Bible, we have a lot of illustrations where Israel is pictured as a fig tree. Isaiah 5:1-7. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it and expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, and behold, a cry for help. This is exactly the illustration of the fig tree that the people that were following Jesus should have got, that they should have remembered. Here's something, and you can just kind of get this one statement here. God plants a tree, he expects fruit on it. All right? God planted Israel. He nurtured them. He gave them everything and more that they should need to be a very fruitful nation and a people that loved and followed him. And all he got for his trouble was a bunch of sour grapes, a bunch of thorns. Okay? And so that's the real point here of this first thing. And that carries over through the whole rest of these chapters as Jesus teaches on these different parables and things that he gives. Luke 13:6-9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit well, but if not, afterward you can cut it down." Another one of those illustrations of a fig tree. And a fruit tree, a lot of times, especially in the older days, you would jam a shovel or a spade or something down there and cut the roots, and that would put a little stress on it and it'd bear more fruit. Okay, and so that's what the guy was saying. Let me put a little bit of fire on this tree. Let's see if it bears fruit then. Give me one more year. Give the tree one more chance. If it doesn't, you can cut it down. Okay, so now that sets the stage for us as we look into the rest of these different tests that Jesus has. And I want you to see how they all interact together. Again, I don't want us to look at this and say, aha, the nation of Israel blew it. They were bad. They were dumb. Let's have dinner. What I want us to do today, though, is to say this. God plants a tree, he expects good fruit. All right? That's you. Okay? Do you understand that? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a tree. God expects. What's it say in Isaiah? He expected good fruit on that tree, on that vine, right? Doesn't say, oh, he hoped some would grow on it, and he thought maybe the good ones would grow fruit, and the rest of them, that's okay. Said, no, God expects good fruit. God plants a tree, he expects fruit. Okay? So think of this personally today. This is to you today. The Jewish leaders, they thought they were representing God. They thought they were God's people, and they were evil. Okay, they should have known that they were not bearing the fruit of righteousness. It was thorns. They were hating Jesus, and they were prideful, and they were doing all those things. For us today, let's look at this as for us. Now, we're going to look at a couple other of these tests, and notice how they all go together. So Jesus starts to give his own tests. Matthew 21:28. Okay. Right after their test, and he says, but what do you think? Man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. When he came to the second, said likewise, and he answered and said, sir, I go. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They answered and said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The first test is obedience. Okay, now, we'll talk about some of these things as we get a little bit later in here, but let's just talk about it now. We have the Jewish religious leaders. They said they were following God, but they did not go. In other words, they did not obey. Okay? They did not obey the things God had told them to do. They made it up. They made up their own stuff. Now think about your own life here. This is the first test that weaved within the whole fruitfulness thing that Jesus gives to these Jewish leaders. Obedience. How important. We can say one thing. You can say, yeah, I love God. Yeah, I'm all about that. But then what if your life has no obedience in it? What if, where is obedience? Do you care? Is pleasing God really your number one goal in life? And you can think about it like this. When you are faced with a decision in life to make, and remember, you may remember that whole illustration that we had with the crossroads in life with a point of decision. How often do you consistently choose obedience? Is it the first thing you think of? At least is there a battle involved with you? I need to do the right thing here. I need to obey because God has said for me to do this. Or is it more likely in your life, is it more evident in your life where you choose to serve yourself? Okay? Now that's a test of your relationship with the Lord. Obedience. Are you like that rebellious son who says, yeah, I'll do it. But you just don't ever see the fruits of obedience in your life. You say all the words, you know the right things to say, and especially if anybody ever comes to talk to you about spiritual matters, well, you've got every answer. But when push comes to shove, there's just no obedience. That should give you a little bit of insight into your heart and what's going on there. Test of obedience. Next is a test of faithfulness. Chapter 21, verse 33. We're going to kind of break this next parable up into a couple of different applications for us. 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Okay, so that is the first of all, a test of faithfulness. And there's another one here in the same parable. Faithfulness. The good landowner had a good vineyard. He leased it out. And when you lease something out, boy, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all them, they can understand this, right? It's all about money. Okay, yeah, they can click on this. Well, what does the landowner expect? Faithfulness, right? You signed the contract, you should give me its fruit in its season. They were not faithful at all. And the fruit that we're going to, that Jesus wants them to see, wants us to see today, is the fruit of righteousness. Okay, that's what we need to understand. What all these parables are pointing us to, the fruit of righteousness. Next is, within the same parable, character. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "Ooh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Think about that. So, character. What was their character? Murderers, right? And so here's these religious leaders of the Jews. They think they represent God, but they want to kill Jesus, okay? They're trying to find some roundabout way to justify their sin and get him killed, but they want to kill him. Their character is they're murderers. Now, they should look back at themselves and say, okay, I represent God. This guy says I don't represent God. Let's do the test of character, right? I really want to kill this guy. That seems to be a real inconsistency with some of the very clear teachings of what God says. Don't kill, right? Okay, so they should have got that. The test of character. They were murderers. Their very thing that they were trying to do to Jesus, they should have pointed them to the fact that they were not right with God. And look what their answer was to Jesus. What will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." And so they got it. They understood, right? If you have a vineyard and you own it, you expect to be paid. You expect faithfulness and you expect the character of the people to be one that will give to you what you deserve. Well, what they were doing was they were not faithful and they were murderers. Okay, so they failed those two tests as well. And again, that whole point of this passage is fruitfulness. Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Get that? Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so Jesus is telling them, he's just telling the facts. You guys are ungodly and you are not going to continue. You're not going to continue to represent me in this world. You're going to be the kingdom of God is going to be ripped from you and it's going to be given to those who will bear the fruits of it. The next test, 22:1-6, the test of the heart. Again, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are all killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Okay, now, test of heart. Wow. You can see here this picture of the Jewish nation, and man, I don't know. Think of yourself, right? What did these guys in the parable love? They didn't love the king, right? What did they love? They didn't love the king. They loved their money. They loved their jobs, their positions, all that stuff. Okay, we can clearly see that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to look at Jesus pronouncing his woes on them next week and the real application to these last two chapters comes in the next chapter. And just an excellent study there on what Jesus pronounces there and what it means to really be in Christ. Well, think about it. They loved the pitiful junk of this world more than the great king. Wow. They were so consumed with their petty little pathetic lives and piling up the garbage that's just going to rot away in this world that they didn't even hear the wonderful things that the great king had provided them for. the amazing things that he had all prepared for them, just sitting there, inviting them, calling them. Here it is. It's laid out for you. Come and enjoy it. This is my will. These are my ways. This is my wedding feast. Come on in. You're chosen. You're invited. Come to the festivities. I'll be there. We'll enjoy each other. And they hated the king. We don't want your junk. We don't want your stinking party. We got our own stuff over here that we're enjoying. Their heart was not for the king. Their heart was for this world. Some to the point that they got sick of hearing the message and beat up the servants that were just inviting them to a wonderful celebration. Think about that. Test of the heart. They killed his servants. Notice in 11 through 13, one guy tried to sneak in, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man sitting there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Think of this guy like this. This guy was playing games with God his whole life. He was putting on a show. He was trying to live a double life, pretending like he was right with God, but just doing his own thing. But then when it came right down to it, it was time for the wedding, he was like, "Uh-oh, I better slip in because everybody else is getting cast into outer darkness. I don't want that. I'm just going to slip in." He never loved the king. He never followed the king. He never lived for the king, but he tried to get in. Well, guess what? No one ever sneaks into the wedding. The king knows who's supposed to be there. What's the point? Fruitfulness. His heart was never after the king. He never bore any fruit of it. He should have known better. He tried. I would try, right? But the king cast him out. It's all about his heart. He never sought the king. He didn't love the king. And the next test is of allegiance. Now, we read that, and this is the test of the Pharisees trying to entangle him with the Herodians again. And verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, so they go and they try to hammer Jesus on this thing of allegiance. You know, we can get him, we can have him put to death. Hopefully he'll say, "Don't pay taxes, that's easy, he's on the cross." But if he does say, "Do pay taxes," all the people are going to hate him. Problem solved either way. Well, Jesus offered his own test in there. I don't know if you've chewed on this or not, but take a look at this now. Okay, this is a test. "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." We read that in Romans 13 this morning. Now notice this, "and to God the things that are God's." Okay, whoa. Now wait a minute here. Back up a second. He didn't just say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," right? That was the answer. That was a cool answer, whatever, that silenced everybody. But don't miss the message. Render to God the things that belong to him. What do you render to Caesar? The things that bear the image and inscription of Caesar. Right? Well then, what do you render to God? The things that bear the image and inscription of God. Right? You belong to God. That's the test. You belong to God. Think about that. Render to God the things that belong to him. You bear the image of God if you were ever born, and you bear the inscription of God if you're born again. If you belong to Jesus Christ, his writing is on you. He owns you. Your life needs to show that. It needs to show that in all these same kind of things. You should love him and seek after him. And knowing him should be a joy in your life. Serving him should not be a burden. Living for him should not be a bummer to you. It should be a wonderful thing. You should be looking forward to the great things that God has invited you to. Render to God. That's you. You belong to him. And it shouldn't be this sort of give and take thing. Well, I'll give God a little bit of this, but it's not all. I'm not going to give him that because that's mine. That belongs to me. No. Your whole life should just be this thing where you're saying, God, here I am. What do you got for me today? I love you. Use me today. God, let me know you more today. I want to be yours. I want to please you in everything that I do. God, how can I do that? Help me understand your word more. Help me love your people more. All of those kind of things. Render to God the things that are his. That is you. God wants your whole you. He doesn't just want a part of you. He doesn't want just that little bit of Sunday that you're willing to carve out for him. He just doesn't want those few words that you throw at him once or twice a week. He wants all of you, every single part of you. Why? You're his property. You're not out on loan. Render to God the things that are his. That's one of the most powerful parts of this whole passage here. It's a test of allegiance. Where does your allegiance lie? They're challenging Jesus. Okay, Jesus, where does your allegiance lie? Jesus says, okay, wait a minute. Where does your allegiance lie? Is life all about you? Is Caesar more important to you than me? Or are you really showing the fruits of righteousness that you are a clean vessel living for me and everyone can see it? The test of allegiance, loyalty. Genesis 1 talks about God, us bearing God's image. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a very significant part of being human. We're made in the image of God. Next, chapter 22:41-45. Test of Scripture. 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together. Now remember, they had just both challenged him on the Scriptures, right? One on the Scriptures about the resurrection, one on the Scriptures about the law. Now he challenges them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, here's the part that I think that is pretty telling. And no one was able to answer him a word. Okay, now, they hit Jesus with a question, two questions from two different groups on the Scriptures. He challenges them back with a question about himself, about who the Messiah would be. Okay? He points them to the Scriptures. There's a lot of things that we can learn about that. One is, wow, the way that Jesus just pointed them out. Look, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Duh, right? That's what Jesus says there. How can you say there's no resurrection? God is not the God of a bunch of dead people, but the living. But Jesus used the Scriptures. There was an integral part of everything that he did and said while he had his earthly ministry here. And it should be the same for us. The test for us today, I think that is a good one, is when you view anything in your life, does it fall within the lens of Scripture? In other words, if someone hits you with a hard question about anything, do you consistently say, well, here's what the Bible says? Or do you say, well, here's my opinion, and here's what I've read, or here's, I've got a really good book for you to read. You know how many times I've heard that? Trying to talk about something from the Bible, and someone says, I got a good paper you need to read. I don't want to read your paper. Show me the Bible, right? Use the Scriptures, okay? Now, more importantly even than that, though, is this. How consistently are you applying those things that you are reading in the Bible and learning? Is doing God's Word part of your daily life? Is, you know, when you're faced with some problem or temptation or trial or decision to make, do you consistently say, well, what would God have me do? What's the Bible say about that? What Scripture should I apply here? What can I do that I would know would please God in this given situation? The test of the Scripture. Now, why do I say that that's a good application for us? If the Pharisees, of course, duh, it is, but if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had understood the Scriptures, they would have had no problems with Jesus whatsoever, right? If they had understood who the Messiah was going to be, if the Sadducees had known about the resurrection because, duh, God is the God of Abraham, Abraham passed out of this life, but he's still alive, right? There will be a resurrection. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. If they had understood some of the basic things about the Messiah and that basic things about people's need for a Savior to save them from their sins and not just from the Romans, they could have got it about Jesus and said, okay, let's listen to this guy. Let's not fight and kill him, right? If they had understood that God cares about righteousness and loving one another and told us very clearly not to murder each other, if they had understood those basic things, they wouldn't have tried to kill Jesus, okay? They demonstrated, the Jewish leaders demonstrated that they were not living by the word of God. Didn't even cross their mind, quite honestly. They said, if we have these laws, let's keep these laws, then we'll be right with God. Well, God didn't say that. They made that up. Okay? So this was very, should have been very clear to them. The root of their problems were wrong notions about the Messiah. The wrong notions about the Messiah were because they did not practice, really didn't even know, but didn't practice the word of God. The point, a couple points. One is, I love that Jesus silenced them, the last verse there. No one was able to answer. No one asked him any questions anymore, right? Okay, we're done. You know, we're not going to be able to put on a facade and kill him. We're just going to have to outright kill him, right? And they still had no problem with that. So that's one. Point number two, or one of the points also, that just to point out the amazing character of Jesus, his wisdom, all the answers he's able to give, his perfect knowledge, all of those kind of things, and just to help us remember that he actually is the Messiah. I love that. So they're in there. They're trying to hammer him and prove he's not the Messiah. What's he do? He proves he is the Messiah, right? Okay, and so you got to love that about it as well. But for the Jewish leaders and for us today, what I want us to focus in on is the point of the test is fruitfulness. God plants a tree. He expects good fruit. If you are a Christian, or if you're calling yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and you're not sure, or if you don't even know what that means or whatever, take a look at your life and see if the fruit of righteousness is there. It's a wonderful test. It's not hard, is it? It's not a hard test. How do you respond to things? Do you respond by getting angry and upset and killing people with your words consistently? Or do you consistently say, all right, this is difficult. What would God have me do? When you're faced with some overwhelming tragedy in your life, do you crumble into a pile and say, life is over? Or do you say, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, who he foreknew, he predestined to be made into the image of his Son. God's good purpose is in this, and he wants me to be more like Christ as a result of this problem. Okay? What are you seeing in your life? Take a look at it. Are there thorns consistently in your life? Is your life bearing out nastiness and contentiousness and or drunkenness or sexual immorality or evil thoughts or sinful anger or selfish living or any of those kind of things? Or are you consistently seeing fruits of righteousness, caring about other people? When you look into the Word, you love it because you love the great King. You hear His call to you and you want to do His will because you love Him. And it's not because somebody told you to do it and you got to do it and, oh man, another one of those things I got to do. I didn't know I had to do that too. Or is it just like, man, give me more. What is God's will for me? Give me more. I want to be more like Christ, no matter what it costs, no matter what it takes, because I want to please the great King. He's invited me. Wow, me? Yes! Right? Should that not be our attitude? That's the fruit. That's the fruit of your life. Your life is either consistently bearing good fruit or it's consistently bearing thorns. There's really no kind of in-between fig tree with one fig and that's okay. Right? Jesus said, that tree was planted there. It should have borne fruit. It didn't bear fruit no more. He killed it. He was done with it. You could say one of my favorite words, he was done dinking around with it, right? I mean, think about the grace of God and how much he gives us and how long he allowed the nation of Israel to rebel and rebel and rebel and bear thorns and hate him and have idols and do all those things and how gracious God was with them. But did there not come a point in his time and in their history when he said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits of it. Okay? Now, the graciousness of God is, he's going to go back and be more gracious with them again sometime, right? After the Antichrist comes and during the tribulation period, God is going to graciously restore Israel again. But for now, it was done. All right? That fruit, that vine, dead. Don't mess around. Why play games with God? You know, we live so often like these guys in this parable where the things of this life is so important to us and we think it's going to be so good. Or we think that our way of living, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you, and I'm going to spew acid on you because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. Or we think somehow that's going to make life better. Or we hold on to these wicked bitterness our whole life because someone sinned against us. And don't make light of it. Maybe it was a horrible thing that happened to you. But you think it's going to be better if you're just bitter your whole life and you just let that chew and get inside of you and stew around and you just think, this bitterness, I'm going to keep it no matter what. When God tells us just a few chapters before this to go to one another, be reconciled and forgive one another. That's the fruit of righteousness, right? You see, we just get everything flipped upside down when here the great King has invited us to the most amazing life and afterlife, one that we can't even imagine how amazing it's going to be. And a life here even, that when we live by God's word, is so good, so joyous, so wonderful. But we just do what we want to do, and we should have known by looking at the fruit of our lives that we were not right with God. We should have known the tests were evident. We should have known by our character and our faithfulness, our obedience, our heart, our love for the great King, our allegiance to the things of this world or Him, by how often we apply biblical principles to our lives. We should have known all along, just like these guys, how they blew it. We got to get to the application part. I'd like to talk more about this. Just a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Examine yourself. We are no different than the Jewish leaders were. We are very easily self-deceived, and it's very hard to do what God wants you to do in this world. It's very easy to be pulled astray and pulled off and to go down and live life your way. But for today, let's take a look at our own lives. The first one, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Apostle Paul writes us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, I'm not saying that. Paul is, right? What was going on there? A lot of problems in the church. What was Paul dealing with? People who were living in an ungodly manner. If you are consistently living in an ungodly manner, the Apostle Paul would say to you today, test yourself to whether you even know the Lord as your Savior. That's where you got to start. Okay? Test yourself. Think about it. What kind of fruit are you seeing in your life? And you can ask yourself, okay, has there been a point in my life when I have loved the Lord? Has there been a point in my life when I have lived by biblical principles? Has there been a point in my life when I have followed Him and cared more about the fruits of righteousness than serving myself? Think about that. Test yourself. I don't want us to get into this whole thing where we're like, oh no, I don't know if I'm a believer or if I'm really. I don't want you to go down that whole road. But I want you to think about it this way. If I am seeing ungodliness in my life and I am not seeing a heart after God and the fruits of righteousness in my life, why would that be? Okay? That's a scary place to find yourself. That is not a good place to be. At least you know that you have no fellowship with the Lord because you're a wild grape, all right? You are rebellious. God plants a tree, He expects good fruit, okay? All right, your thinking, your actions, all those tests, remember those. If you do, if you have seen some of that, but you're just sort of struggling with that, struggling with life, and you just, you know, changing and growing, because that's where we're all at, right? We should all be part of this process of changing and growing in different parts of it. Some of us will be very early on. Some of us have walked with the Lord a long time. But if you're there, remember the same thing. God plants, He expects good fruit from you too. Even if you know and you say, well, I know I'm a believer and my trust is in Christ and I'm serving Him, and there have been times and when I've displayed righteousness, and there are times when And I do know that I love the Lord and all those kind of things. Think about this now. For you, the tests are the same in a little bit of a different way. If you know for sure, and to me, wow, you can just hear a little bit of my grief today. When someone knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they testify of that, and then they go to church all the time, and they tell other people about it, and people know that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, but their life is a thorn, that's 100 times worse than just some foul unbeliever. 100 times worse. You know better. And here God in His grace has come down and pulled you up out of the muck and nastiness of your life, planted you in good soil, built a wall around you, put a tower of protection by you, nurtured and watered you, cut your roots a little bit to give you a little bit of more chance to grow. And what do you put out there? Sour grapes. Man, for you today, even take it more seriously. Think about some of these tests. Do you consistently practice biblical principles in your life? Do you say, here's something I have a decision to make on. Here's one way I could go or the other way. What would God have me do? What's the Bible say? Are you consistently practicing biblical principles? Is following Jesus Christ your number one passion? Your number one goal in life, everyone in here, their number one goal in life should be to please God. Case closed. How can I please God in this? That has to be your number one goal. If it's not, you're going to get off a track. Let me just be quite honest with you. That's what's going to happen. Is Jesus your passion? You should have that attitude. And there's going to be times of dryness in your life when you need to get back right with God. But the majority of your life should just be a life of following after God and loving Him. Man, He's awesome. We need to get that as His people. He's not just another thing or another religious thing we do or another church thing we do. It's Jesus Christ. Man, God's people, let's get that. Think of the example that He gives of the wedding feast that Jesus invited all those people to. He provided everything. It's a wonderful thing. This life God has given to you is wonderful. Why? Because you know Him. Think about that. Heaven. You get to be in heaven with Him forever. Man. You should be excited about that. You should be loving Him. You should be waking up and saying, man, another day to serve You? All right. What do You got for me today? And it's not a bummer life either. It's a joyous life, isn't it? That's the thing. We kind of like cut this down. Oh, this is my Jesus life over here. This is my Jesus life. I got to go to church today. This is my fun life over here. That is totally the opposite of the truth. Life that God calls us to, if we would just live for Him, is a sweet life. It's a wonderful life. We need to live like that. Make Him your passion. Pleasing Him should be your number one goal. Choosing obedience consistently. Do you choose obedience or do you consistently do your own thing, believer today? Are you a peacemaker? Do you, when there's a problem in your life, do you get on it and take care of it? Or are you the one that's causing the problems? Are you contentious? Are you the fighter? All of those kinds of things. Think about it. Take a look at your life. James 3:18 says the fruit of righteousness, just what we're talking about, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay? How will you know if your life is pleasing to God? Fruit of righteousness. Okay? What is part of the fruit of righteousness? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness. Peace. How is your life characterized? If someone from outside your family said anything that kind of know you said anything about you, would they say, wow, that person there is a peacemaker? They always have a fit answer. Would they say, ooh, I want to work with them today? Problems. You see? Think about that. What is your life characterized as? And then lastly, are you changing and growing? 2 Peter. Our last passage, 1:5-10 on fruitfulness. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, what's he say? For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. You want to be fruitful? Be changing and growing. Let God work in your life. Take your growth in Christ seriously. And look what he says here. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Okay? What's the answer? God plants, he expects good fruit. Right? God plants a tree, he expects good fruit. God plants a vine, he expects to get its fruit in its season. It's not okay to be a follower of Jesus Christ and live a completely unfruitful life. It's not okay. It's worse than unbelievers because it drags God, the great King, his name, through the mud. We don't want to do that. Let's pray together as we remember our wonderful King. Lord God, our Father, it is with great anticipation that we look forward to the wedding feast. And we know Jesus gave us this example as a parable, but you have told us also that there will be a great wedding feast one day that every believer will be at. And I pray, God, and hope that everyone here will be clothed with the right garments as they go. And God, that every one of us would be sure that we are right with Jesus Christ this morning, that we would know him as Savior, God, that we would yield ourselves and trust him. Everyone here, God, and if there's anyone that doesn't know, I pray that you would just bring that salvation to them even this morning. Lord God, for your people, and as many of us here as call on your name, God, and as many of us as live here and profess to follow you, God, I pray that we would do that. And God, what a sweet thing it is when your people bear good fruit. What a wonderful thing it is. And I just pray that everyone here, our life would be characterized by that. We would be changing and growing. That God, as thorns appear, you would prune them off. And God, so that a good branch can grow and bear fruit again. That God, we would just be consistently pleasing you. That God, our number one goal would be to please you. That our passion would be Jesus Christ himself. And God, in just even our next hour, I pray that the sweetness of our relationship with Jesus Christ would be on our tongues. Where else, God, should we rejoice in the wonderful things you have given us than here? And so I pray that we would do that, Lord, as we share this next hour together even, and as we go from this place, that we would go changed and a committed people, God, to follow you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.